Much work has been done upon these walls that we have been studying in this book of Nehemiah. Much work has been done, but there has been opposition as well. In this chapter, we see opposition coming from a number of places. But most notably, we see the opposition coming from these rivals, we're calling them. These are the non-Jewish neighbors, the Canaanites, the Ashdodites, the Amorites, and especially we have Sanballat, the Horonite, and he was very angry when he heard about the progress being made. Now, as we look at our chapter today, as we look at chapter 4, a pattern comes to us. There is a structure in this chapter. We see three cycles of oppression and then response, the godly response, the response of faith. There are three cycles where there is danger and then faith, and then again, danger and faith, and then again, danger and faith. So we will go into these three cycles, and then the chapter ends with a resolution, a calmness upon the end of the chapter in which the Lord has shown that He has been their refuge and their safety. Well, the first cycle we see starts there in verse 1 and 2. We see that Sanballat, the Horonite, and his friends are very angry. The Hebrew expression here, it indicates a deep anger and a deep disturbance. Another way to say it might be that Sanballat was furious. He was enraged when he heard about the progress that they were making. At this point, all they had done was just begun to build the wall all around Jerusalem, maybe only a few feet, but Sanballat was enraged. But what does Sanballat's anger produce? Only jeers and mocking words. His anger does not produce righteousness. His anger does not even produce action. At this point, his anger produces mocking words. This is the lowest form of anger. This is not righteous anger, as I said. This is not thoughtful or deliberate action, but just cowardly mocking. One thinks of those that have expressed righteous anger in the scriptures. One thinks perhaps of Phinehas, the priest, in the book of Numbers, when Phinehas took hold of the spear and he killed those that were sinning against the Lord in a way that averted the wrath of God. This was a righteous anger. One thinks of Christ, who in his righteous zeal and anger over the temple, over the worship of God, he overturned the tables of those who were changing money in the temple. Righteous anger does not take the form of sarcasm. It does not take the form of cowardly mocking. Yet Sanballat resorts to these mocking words. There is great irony in what he says. Pay attention as he says, will they restore it for themselves? Well, yes, they will. He says, will they sacrifice? Yes, they will. And he says this, will they revive the stone out of the heaps of the rubbish? And using the word revive for the stones, Sanballat is unknowingly speaking a prophetic word. Unknowingly, he is using this word, will they revive the stones? He uses the word for life in Hebrew. He uses the word, will they bring back to life the stones that lay in ruin? The answer is yes. The answer is that God will restore not only the walls, but restore the life of His people. He will rescue and redeem the life of His people. In this word that Sanballat uses, he's unwittingly attributing far more to the walls of Jerusalem than he intends. This will find its fulfillment in the New Testament. As we look at the words of Peter, as Peter says that God has built for himself a home, a house of living stones. So very ironic how Sanballat, in his mockery, speaks of things far beyond his knowledge. Will they revive, bring back to life these stones? But perhaps the most ironic thing that Sanballat says is when he calls them feeble Jews. Will these feeble Jews rebuild their wall? The men of Judah are working. They are ready for action. Sanballat is the one who starts scheming and going under cover of darkness and making alliances and plots with others. Sanballat is the one who is using mocking words. Sanballat is showing himself, and the writer is showing us that he is the feeble one. There's nothing feeble about what the Jews are doing under the direction of Nehemiah. Well, Sanballat, he says these things in the presence of his brothers and in the presence of the army of Samaria, here in verse 2. It is unknown if Sanballat, who was a regional governor in this area, if he had authority over the troops at all. Was he a commander of the army or just an administrator of the province? But his words here seem to indicate he is conniving in his speech. He is trying to drum up fear and trying to convince those who are actually in command of the army of Samaria to do something. So you see also in his words, he is not a man with real authority. He is not a man who says to an army, follow me, we're going to attack. He is a man who says to the, in the presence of the army, these are feeble Jews and we must do something about this. He is not a leader like Nehemiah. Well, Sanballat is joined by Tobiah the Ammonite in these mocking words, and Tobiah makes this absurd mockery in which he says the fox going up on the wall will cause it to tumble down. A fox. This is a taunt. It is an insult, and it really is absurd. How could a fox knock over a stone wall? But yet, even in this insult, there's a hint of judgment. For we read in other places, we read an example of Lamentations 5:8, that the animal, the fox, is associated with the ruin of a city. Lamentations 5:18, Jeremiah writes, "For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes and jackals prowl over." In the ancient Near East, in this time, the fox or the jackal was associated with a city that was ruined. It was lying in rubble. And so in this taunt, absurd as it is, there is still a hint of judgment, a hint of his secret ambition that Jerusalem would not be a city built securely, but that it would be a rubble, a ruin in which foxes prowl over it. What does Nehemiah do in his response, in this first cycle of danger and then faith in his response? Nehemiah's first impulse is, as it always is, prayer. It doesn't even say in the scripture, "And then I prayed to the God of heaven." He just launches into his prayer. He says, "Hear, O God, hear, O God, we are in great danger." There is an immediacy to his prayer that before anything else, when news came to him of this plot, of this anger building up against him, he immediately goes to the Lord. And what does he pray? What is his response? Nehemiah prays not that God would protect Jerusalem and protect the builders, but his prayer is that God would visit judgment upon the heads of those who seek their harm. His prayer is that God would do to them what has already been done to the men of Judah, to Israel, that God would pour their own taunts upon their head, and that God would take them into captivity, and that God would rob them of their livelihood, and that God would make them to serve under a foreign ruler. Nehemiah's prayer here is an example of a prayer that we see in the Old Covenant, known as an imprecatory psalm or an imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory psalm is something that makes an imprecation. It's a psalm of war, and it's a psalm of judgment against God's enemies. What are we to think about this prayer? It's not something we're usually accustomed to praying. "Lord, may you execute your wrath upon this people or my enemies." We are not accustomed to hearing prayers like this in our churches or praying in prayers like this. See, we think more of Christ's words when he says, "Love your enemies and pray for them who persecute you." However, I wonder if we understand that in a sense, we have prayed the prayer of Nehemiah that God would indeed punish the guilty. We have prayed the prayer of Nehemiah even in the Lord's Prayer. Do we understand that when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," that we have prayed that Christ would come and that Christ would punish the wicked? This will be a terrible time for the wicked when Christ returns. This will be a grave and unspeakable time for the enemies of Christ. In fact, Christ speaks of a sinner in this time calling out to the hills and the mountains, saying, "Fall on me, crush me, that I may be hidden from the face of the Lamb." This is a time that we pray for. This is an event that we pray for in that petition in the Lord's Prayer. So it's not so foreign after all. Yet we don't always pray this way. We don't know if we can pray this in the right way. But Nehemiah, he does pray this. He says, "May their taunts go back upon their own heads." And then to conclude this cycle, not only does Nehemiah pray this, but verse 6 concludes this first cycle, showing us that the wall was built to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. In the face of danger, in the face of this growing threat, the people built the wall to half its height because they had a mind to work. The word here is literally the word for heart. It could be translated a number of ways. It could be translated to mind or to a will or to a desire. The people were filled with a Holy Spirit's will to see it happen, to see it accomplished, what the Lord had spoken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit's desire to build, to work in the face of this danger. So we see in the first set cycle, we see danger and then we see faith. Well, the second cycle begins again in verse 7. In verse 7, the writer informs us that Sanballat and his conspirators are angry again. And this time, they are angry because the work is going forward, and as the wall is being built to half its height, all the holes are being closed together around the city. They are exceedingly angry, it says in this phrase in verse 7. Back in verse 1, it was very angry, and in this verse, they are exceedingly angry. The word used is they were strong in their anger. It's as if they're angry that the men of Judah didn't stop working back when they were angry to start with. This seems like a problem that we have in our day, doesn't it? That people are amazed when other people don't bow down to their own anger. People are amazed when other people don't give in because someone is angry. No, we have people flabbergasted that a Christian might do something like go to a college campus and give a presentation on something written in the Word of God, teaching according to the Word of God. They're flabbergasted. They say, don't they know we're angry? Why are they still coming? Why are they preaching this intolerant message? Didn't we tell them that we're angry? Didn't we say that they are triggering us? That they are coming with microaggressions? And that's the same attitude of these conspirators. They're saying, didn't they know that we are angry, but they're still building? Didn't they know that we taunted them, but they're still building? Well, of course they're still building. God's people don't give in and give up just because it makes others angry with unrighteous anger. The threat goes beyond anger. The threat goes a little beyond anger because Sanballat and Tobiah are not the only ones mentioned. They have gathered to themselves more conspirators, the Arabs, the Ashdodites. The Ashdodites were those living on the coast, also known as the Philistines. They were getting angry. Lots of them were getting angry. This small group of scoffers has recruited a larger group of men to rally and to become angry about the work going on in Jerusalem. Remember this. Their fear and their foreboding, it was because of the work of God. They knew that God's city, Jerusalem, being constructed meant bad things for them. They remembered the stories told of old, of David, of Solomon, of men who fought and waged war, of God who did incredible work in cleaning out the people of the land. So their fear, it was well-founded. You know, they move to an actual plan. They plot an actual attack in verse 8. They are talking about a night raid. They hope to attack in the darkness and to kill all the people working on the wall. You see, their plan was doomed to failure from the beginning because their plan was against the decree of the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, who had authorized this work. You know, the conspirators, they reveal in a backwards way that they actually feel more threatened by God than by the emperor of Persia. In a backwards way, they show us that they are more urgently afraid of Jerusalem being rebuilt than even the king of Persia, the most powerful ruler of the entire world at that time. What is Nehemiah, what is his response in this cycle? The response of Nehemiah is in proportion to the threat of Sanballat and those others. It says, Nehemiah sets a guard and he prays. We already know that Nehemiah was going to pray. That's just who Nehemiah is. He prays and he sets a guard. This might have been perhaps a detail of Nehemiah's own servants. He sets a guard as a watch around the city. He takes away the enemy's ability to strike at an unknown time. He takes away their ability to do a surprise attack. But notice how God's people, they pray. They certainly pray, but they also act in accordance to those prayers. God's people, his servants, do not simply pray and do nothing, yet they seek to become the means of God's answer for that prayer. So Nehemiah sets a guard. He sets watchmen around the city, and the work goes on. Well, we come now to the third cycle of intimidation, of danger, and then faith as a response. The third cycle of opposition starts in verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burden is failing. There is great anxiety about the progress of the work. It's getting harder and harder to build that wall. It's half finished, but yet now these great stones have to be lifted higher and higher as the wall gets higher and higher. There is much rubble everywhere, and so the spirit is downtrodden. They wonder if there will be enough people to finish the work. There is a certain amount of opposition coming from within. The pace of the work is slowing down. Then verse 11 is a repetition of these enemies, what they have said earlier, said, we will come and strike them in the night. We will come when they do not know. We will cause confusion. We will defeat them and kill them and stop the work. But then there is more opposition from within. There's an interesting level of opposition coming from within the tribes of Judah. the friends and the families of the workers who have traveled, the workers that have traveled to Jerusalem, their friends and their families, they come from other cities, and they come to Jerusalem, and they beg their kinsmen to return home. They beg them. It says that they told them 10 times that you must come home. Apparently, everyone in this region has heard about this looming disaster, this coming war. And so the friends and the relatives of the builders have come to Jerusalem and saying, please, listen to reason. You can't win this fight. You can't guard this city. Wouldn't it be better for you to come home, come to the hills, come to the villages, come away from the locus of the wrath of Sanballat, come out of the place of greatest danger, and come to the sideline. We will be safe there. This is nothing more than unbelief. This is nothing more than unbelief when they say, come back to our village, come back to Bethlehem or Jericho or Tekoa, and we'll be safe. You know, the reasoning, it may sound like good logic. Don't stand in the middle of the target. Don't stand right where there's the greatest opposition. But it is unbelief. For God has promised to restore the fortune of Jerusalem. God has decreed it, and God will see it happen. Those that have come and invited and begged and implored their friends and their family to come back, they're unaware. They're not seeing with faith. They don't realize that the builders are just as safe. In fact, they are safer in the city of Jerusalem than anywhere else, than back in the villages, than back in the hills, than back in the valleys. They are safe because the Lord has decreed that they will restore the city. So similar to something that Stonewall Jackson once said. He said, because of God's sovereignty, I am just as safe in the heat of the battle on the field as I am in my own bed when I sleep at night. For the Lord is the one who is sovereign over these things. And for the Lord has revealed through Jeremiah, through Isaiah, through Nehemiah, that this work will continue as scheduled. So what is Nehemiah's response in this third cycle? Nehemiah's response, of course, would be prayer. It's not mentioned in here, but we know Nehemiah. His response is prayer. But what does he do next? He has the clan gather in the lowest parts of the wall, wherever the wall was still a little bit lower. They gather there with spears and swords and bows. And no longer is this just a detail that he put his servants on, where the trained men of war were keeping guard over the city. No, every last man would stand there with his spear, with a sword, or with his bow. Now, similar to when we looked at chapter 3, where every man, regardless of his skill or trade, was a builder. Now we see that every man, regardless of his skill or trade, was a soldier. That this was now the work that the Holy Spirit called them to do, to stand guard, to foil the plans of the wicked. And then Nehemiah gives these words in verse 14. Now this is a great rallying cry. When he says, verse 14, and I looked, and I arose, and I said, and he says, to the nobles, to the officials, and to the rest of the people. Do you hear that parallel? Three descriptions, and then three groups of people. This is building. This is growing more monumental, more great. And he said, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah encourages them, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. This is the same word that God's servants have heard from the beginning, from the Lord speaking to Joshua at the edge of Canaan, where the Lord says, do not be afraid. Be of good courage. Where the Lord said to Isaiah, in the words of Isaiah to God's people before the exile, do not fear when you pass through these things. Do not fear. Like the angels said to the shepherds as they watched their flocks by night, do not fear. Do not fear, for I bring you good news. And like Christ has told his people, like Christ has said to his disciples, do not fear, I'm with you. Up until the end of the age, I'm with you. Nehemiah begins by saying, do not be afraid. And then he says, remember the Lord. Remember his great and mighty acts. Remember his deliverance, how he brought his people from bondage in Egypt, how he led his people over the river onto dry land into Canaan, and how he drove out the people. Remember his mighty acts. Remember what Joshua said. He said that one man of you shall put to flight 1,000. Remember the Lord's righteous deeds and fight for your homes and fight for your children, fight for your family. Nehemiah has called his people. He has rallied them, saying, fight if you have to. Fight when the time comes, because the Lord is your fighter. He is your commander. He says, God will fight for you. In this third cycle of oppression and faith, we see that God's people pray, and yet they prepare themselves for battle down to the very last man, and they keep on working. Well, in the final verses of this chapter, after these three cycles, we see from verse 15 on a resolution. The enemy's plans have been utterly frustrated and foiled. Their plans have come to nothing. And now we see in this time of calm, this time of peace, as they keep on working, that half of them held spears while the other half worked. But no longer did they say, will there be enough of us to finish? No longer did they say, the strength of us is failing. But the pace quickened. The work went on. So you see, God took their doubts. He took their fears that there wouldn't be enough of them to finish. He reduced the number of laborers by half, by having half of them hold spears, and they still kept working. And they were able to work at an amazing pace. You see how God took a little, made a lot. As He always does, He takes even less, according to human standards, and uses it to create even more. Those who worked carried weapons at their side. Now I know that this is a great text for thinking about gun control things. They worked as they carried a weapon at their side. You know, I would say that none of them preferred to carry a weapon at their side. Maybe it was cumbersome as they tried to do their work. None of them wanted to carry their sword strapped to their leg, but they needed it. It was a tool, just like any other tool, that God did use for the completion of the wall. Now, there's nothing wrong with a show of force to deter an evildoer. There's a story from maybe about 150 years ago of a shopkeeper in Tennessee, and a period in a region where there was great activity among the Ku Klux Klan. And this was a Jewish man. And he was nervous and fearful, and he had his business and his family to think about. So he walked down to the other store in town, the general store, where he knew there would be members of the Klan sitting there and watching. Went up to the counter and said, I'd like 12-gauge shotgun and a box of shells in the presence of everyone. And he was not disturbed by the members of the Klan from that time on. So we see there is a wisdom here. There is a show of force, a necessary show of force in God's people, in which God used to deter or repel the advances of the enemy. It brings to mind what Christ has said. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. And blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and he finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We hear these words, and we read from Nehemiah, and we see that they were ready. They were watchful. They were awake. And then as Nehemiah says, neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes, not day or night. We kept our clothes, we kept our sandals, we kept everything laced up and ready to go, for we did not know at what hour the enemy would come. Each kept his weapon at his right hand, at the right hand, the strong hand, the dominant hand. The work had gone not to the back burner, the work was still going on, but there is a emphasis that the weapon was in the right hand. Out of this chapter, I would like to exhort us in conclusion with this rallying cry from Nehemiah. As he says, remember your God and fight for your home. Remember your God and fight for your homes. What a great rallying cry for you and me. Do we live in a time or a place or a situation that is that different from Nehemiah? In our age of the church, we have had victory. Christ has come, His kingdom has come, and gotten victory for us. But we have not experienced total victory. We have not experienced complete and final victory over all of our enemies. In a sense, it's as if our walls are halfway built. So we are not in a completely different situation. And we can do well to hear the words of Nehemiah. Be on guard, remember the Lord, and fight for your homes. Fight for your homes. Not as if we fight for the structures or fight for the bricks and the stones, but we are told rather to fight for our families. Fight for the health and the spiritual health of our homes. Be on guard against unbelief coming into our families. Be on guard against those that would entice us, saying to come away from the spotlight, come away from the heat of battle, come away from the point of contention. come into the sidelines, stay out of the greatest areas of conflict. Remember what Nehemiah says. Remember the Lord and fight for your homes. And I had a friend in the army, a chaplain, who told me about a young man who fought for his home. This was a man who was young and he was married and he had a new baby. But even so, he felt like he had just enough money to where he could buy a brand new Ford Mustang. He felt like he could make the payments, only just barely, and still provide for his family. And my friend was telling me that this man who had bought a Mustang came to him about a month later and said, "Chaplain, I returned my Mustang. I returned it." And the chaplain said, "Well, why did you do that?" And the young man said, "It was something that you preached. I heard you preach that I'm supposed to provide for my family, that I'm supposed to be a leader and the head of my family. And when I thought about it, I realized that I can't do that if this much of my income is going to a brand new car." What an example of the Word of God leading a young man to fight for his family, to fight for what matters, to fight for the spiritual health of his family. I would encourage us all to fight for our homes, our families, remembering the sufficiency of Christ and what He has done for us, that we would protect our families from unbelief and our own selves from any pattern or anything that entices us away from Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.